Now there is a tremendous difference between theory and practice, between reading about something and then experiencing it. One has heard of the man who wrote a book on how to bring up children and outlined 6 different theories in the book, but he had no children at the time, and he finished up with 6 children and no theories, and he found it very different in practice. Before our marriage, my wife and I read certain books on marriage, which is a very good thing to do. And we came to the point where we said, we're not going to read any more. Too many things can go wrong. We shall get cold feet about the whole process. But how different it was to read about it in a book and then to be married and to work it out together. I remember reading a lot of books about Israel, the land of Israel, and being thrilled about what I read. But the day came when I had the privilege of going. And to walk the dusty lanes of Galilee is completely different from reading a book. There are those who've read a great deal about the Holy Spirit. They've read the Bible. They've read other books. They've been to conventions. They've heard preachers and speakers. They've got a lot of head knowledge. But that's as far as it goes. And it's as different again to have personal experience of the Holy Spirit as it is to read a book about marriage and then get married. Now, when we finished our study last Sunday morning, we left the disciples at this point. They'd got head knowledge of the Holy Ghost. They'd been well taught by the greatest teacher in the world, Jesus Christ himself. They could have sat a theological examination on the subject. They could have answered questions in a catechism with the right answers. If you had said, "Who is the Holy Ghost?" they would have said, "He is the Comforter." If you had said, "What is his work?" they would have said, "To comfort the believer, to convict the unbeliever." They had it all up here. But the Holy Ghost was a doctrine and not a dynamic to them. And this is where many, many Christians are today, alas. They know about the Holy Spirit, they have heard about him. But if one asked them very personally, "How much do you know in your own experience?" they would have to confess a considerable amount of ignorance. I had the privilege this week of visiting Chartwell, Sir Winston Churchill's home, with our church secretary and his wife. Now the difference was, for once I had very little to contribute to the conversation. I managed to contribute one little thing that I'd once read about Churchill, which I found that our church secretary didn't know, but the difference was that he knew him personally. He'd been to see him many times up at Chartwell, so he could tell me all about him. Even though I've read many books, even though I've read many stories, even though I know a lot about Churchill, I never knew him. And so my knowledge really was quite out of place as we walked round. And in exactly the same way, it is not enough to know about the Holy Spirit, the blessed third person of the Godhead. We need to know him in personal experience if he's ever to be to us what Jesus intended. He didn't intend the Holy Spirit to be a doctrine, but a dynamic. He didn't intend the Holy Spirit to be something in a book, but someone in our lives. And when we turn to the Acts of the Apostles, we turn from the doctrine to the dynamic. Right through John's Gospel, and indeed right through these studies until last Sunday morning, I was giving you the doctrine and telling you about the truth, the teaching about the Holy Spirit which our Lord has given. But as soon as we get to Acts, I can't do that anymore. Indeed, I'm going to go further and say that I don't think I've really upset anyone yet in this series, but I'm going to now. Because I find that as long as the Holy Spirit is talked of as a doctrine, as a teaching, then everybody's happy, because you can keep a book on the shelf, you can keep a doctrine in a compartment of your mind. But as soon as we begin to talk of the Holy Spirit as a dynamic person, whom we need to know, not just to know about, then I'm afraid difficulties arise. People get tense, people get worried, people get afraid. Why should they be if the Spirit of love and peace and power and a sound mind. But that's how it is. Well, now we are going to look this morning at how the doctrine of John's gospel became the dynamic of the book of Acts. The disciples passed a boundary from one book to another, and of course they weren't living as printed words in a book. They were real people in a real situation, and they crossed a frontier between the end of John's gospel and the first half of Acts. They'd crossed a frontier. They were now able to speak of something from the heart, whereas before it would have been from the head alone. They were now able to convey to others an experience instead of just lecturing. The book of Acts is called the Acts of the Apostles, and it's certainly about the apostles, Peter, Paul, James, John. But it were better described as the Acts of Jesus, the things he continued to do and to teach. And it's interesting that the Gospels cover 33 years and the Acts covers 33 years. As much as to say our Lord's ministry continued. But it's even more true to call this book the Acts of the Holy Ghost. And if you underline the phrase the Holy Spirit in your Bible, you'll discover that over 40 times in the first few chapters, the Holy Spirit is mentioned by name and by implication many other times too. But before we look into Acts, I want to read you the last mention of the Holy Spirit in John's Gospel, which I hoped to get to a fortnight ago, but I'm afraid I've been much cumbered about many things and I didn't get through to this. So let's look at John chapter 20, verse 19, the first Easter Sunday, the last mention of the Holy Ghost in the Gospel of John. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Easter Sunday evening, and he did that and he said that. Now one thing is patently clear, and that is that they did not receive the Holy Spirit at that moment. What was he doing to them? When he knew perfectly well they'd have to wait another couple of months before they did receive the Holy Spirit. Why did he do this, and why did he say this on this evening in particular? Well, among other things, he wanted them to know the secret of real peace. You will never know real peace until you find that peace is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And he said twice to them, "Peace be with you." Peace with the doors bolted and barred and the furniture up against the door for fear of the Jews? Peace? Yes, he said, you must have the Holy Ghost if you're going to have peace and get this furniture away from the door and go out with peace in your heart. Now, what was he doing to them? He was giving them three things at this stage which would prepare them for what happened 2 months later. First, he was giving them a sign. Some sign by which they would recognize the Holy Ghost when he came. And the literal word translated breathed is a stronger word again. And I've done this before, but it's blew. He blew on them. And the next time that Jesus blew on them was the day of Pentecost. The next time they heard that sound in their ears was 2 months later. And because Jesus had blown on them once, when within the building they heard the sound of a rushing mighty wind, they knew it's Jesus in heaven blowing on us, it's come. We recognize it because he's breathing again. Oh, breath of God, breathe on us now. Only to the early disciples it was the breath of Jesus, not the breath of God. It was Jesus breathing on them. The second thing he was doing was giving them a connection between the Spirit and himself. The Spirit who would come was no more than his breath, his Spirit, his blowing upon them. The Spirit of Jesus, the breath of Jesus, the wind of Jesus. And so they never made the mistake of separating too far the Spirit and Jesus, because it was Jesus breathing, blowing. The connection was there. The third thing he was giving them was a command. A command, receive. It's an imperative verb. Receive. Why did he say that? Because with the best will in the world, a gift can be refused. Sometimes I've had this experience. I've wanted to help someone. I've said, here you are. And they said, no, I couldn't take that. Go on, here you are. I want to give it to you. I want to help you. No, I couldn't. And one wants to say, receive, take what I'm giving. Don't refuse. I'm wanting to help. Now, alas, it is true, and I say this, it may comfort some of you, but alas, it is true that the Holy Spirit never forces himself or any of his gifts on any Christian. Never. You can resist the Spirit, you can turn down his gifts, you can keep him right out of your life and out of your church if you wish. The Spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet, and it is our human power to resist the Spirit, and when he wants to fill us, to refuse and to grieve the Spirit in so doing. I found that one of the reasons that holds many people back from asking to be filled with the Spirit is the fear that he will make them do something they are not willing to do. And the answer is, you need never fear any such thing. The Holy Spirit doesn't force anyone to do anything. But when God breathes, when the Lord Jesus blows, then those who are willing to receive, actively to take what he is giving, will know great love and great joy and great peace and great power. But those who sit tight and say, I'm scared, I don't want this, I want to be in charge of myself, I don't want to be taken over by him or anyone else, they can go home without anything happening. I remember once in our younger days and among students, we got interested in hypnotism. I think most young people go through this stage. You grow out of it, or you should do, but we were right in it, and we decided to try it out. And so one of the young men got hold of a book, and he said, I can do it, and he started dangling watches and all the rest. We had quite fun, but most of us that he tried it on were quite determined not to go under. We didn't want to be the first. Until one poor student was willing to go under and go under the influence. It's right to have a healthy fear of hypnotism, because that puts you in the control of a man. Of a man who's not perfect, a man who could do things to you that were wrong. A man who could damage you. But why should one fear coming under the control of the Holy Spirit? The very word holy removes your fear that anything can happen that can harm or hurt or damage or destroy, not the Holy Spirit. Well, now, this is what he said, receive, don't resist. Next time I blow, open your personality to me. Next time I breathe on you, let go and let me take over. Let the Holy Spirit come, don't resist. Receive the Holy Spirit when he's offered. Now, that's the first step that switched the disciples from the doctrine to the dynamic. Step number one was a sign, a connection, and a command. Step number two, we must move from the upper room where this took place to the Mount of Olives. And step number two in this crossing the frontier from a doctrine to a dynamic took place on the top of a mountain. The last mention of the Holy Ghost in Luke's Gospel and the first mention of the Holy Ghost in the Acts is on the same mountain top at the same time. And Jesus told them to wait in Jerusalem until they had been baptized in the Holy Ghost with power, and that then they would be his witnesses to the uttermost parts of the earth. He said it just before he went back to his Father in heaven. Now, there are two remarks I'd make about this. First, it's quite obvious they still hadn't received the Holy Ghost and power, even yet. And it's quite obvious that they would know when they had. There are those who think the Holy Ghost comes so quietly you don't even know he slipped in. This is utterly alien to the New Testament. When he comes, you know it. And they would know it. And that's why he was able to say, now you just wait until he comes. Because they would know perfectly well when he came. They would be left in no uncertainty. But the two key words in these passages at the end of Luke and the beginning of Acts, and we're getting right into Acts now, are the words power and wait. These are two words that we must grasp and understand if we are to change from the doctrine to the dynamic. Power and wait. Now, I'm going to quote another preacher I listened to this week, because he quoted me, because he listened to me last week. And Mr. Maynard James, round at the Alliance this week, has been speaking about the Holy Ghost. And he quoted me one night, so I'm going to quote him this morning with acknowledgements. But he made a delightful and helpful distinction between two Greek words. I'll give you the words, but you can forget about them as soon as I've given them to you. One is exousia and one is dunamis. And one means authority, and the other means power or ability. And it's quite different having the authority to do something to having the ability to do something. And the word power in Acts 1 and the end of Luke means ability. They already had the authority, but they didn't have the ability. Now I'll use Maynard James' illustration, and I'll give a commercial for one of our church members at the same time. He used the illustration that when you apply for a provisional driving license, you have the authority to drive a car, but you do not have the ability. And you'll buck along the road and you'll veer around, and the poor person sitting with you will be reaching for the handbrake with a white face. You have the authority, but not the ability. Now, one of our members, Mr. Stride, is a driving instructor, and he's now instructing here in Guildford. So if you want the ability as well as the authority, you go and see him. And I was talking to a Brazilian missionary this week who told me he got her through the first go. So there you are. That's a commercial if ever there was one. But he's able to give the ability after you've got the authority. Now, the authority of Jesus is this. He said to the disciples on the Mount of Olives, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Therefore, you go and make disciples of all nations. But wait. Wait until you have the ability. I give you the authority to go, but wait till you get the ability. I give you, in the Greek language, the exousia. You have my authority to preach anywhere. I'm the king of the universe. You have my authority to preach in any country, at any time, in any place. Go and preach to every creature, but wait until you get the ability. So this is the difference that the Holy Ghost makes. He turns the Great Commission into the Great Compulsion. The Great Commission is go and make disciples of all nations. The Great Compulsion is the Holy Spirit will send you. Can I put it this way? I have heard a number of sermons preached from Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And every sermon I've heard has misquoted the text. Not badly. Not a bad misunderstanding, but it is a misunderstanding. They have read it as if it says, you shall receive power to witness. That's not what Jesus said. He said, you shall receive power and you shall be my witnesses. That's a separate thing. In other words, he has now moved First he said, you must be my witnesses, go into all the world. But now he says, but if you wait for the ability, you shall be my witnesses. It will happen spontaneously. It will no longer be an outward must imposed by my word. It will be an inward must constrained by the Holy Ghost. In other words, when you've received the ability, the power, you'll do it. You won't need to be told to. You won't need to be exhorted to go out and evangelize. You won't need to be pushed to the ends of the earth. When you've received power, you'll do it. You shall be my witnesses. If you just set out on the authority of Jesus, it's a must. It's a demand. It's something that you ought to do, something that you try to do. But if you wait for the power, then it's something you want to do, you're bursting to do, you must do from inside. And that's the difference. I suppose many of us in the pulpit have exhorted people to win others for Christ, to go out and talk about Jesus, that we must go and preach the gospel to every creature. But I've noticed this, it doesn't achieve much, telling people to witness. Because that's just giving them authority to. What people are wanting is the ability to. And alas, they often look in the wrong direction for it and ask for classes and ask for training courses and ask for handbooks and manuals in which they can look up and find out which category their neighbor is, and then they know what to say to them next time they meet them. The ability doesn't come that way. A person filled with the Holy Ghost will overflow into the lives of their neighbors. The ability will be there. They will have an entirely different method from anyone else. They'll develop that which will fit their own personality. It will be a spontaneous outgoing, which is so different from we must hold a crusade, we must evangelize, we must fulfill the Great Commission. Wait until you receive the ability, the power. Seek that power. Which brings me to the second key word, which is often misunderstood. It's the word wait. Now, this sounds as if they had to do absolutely nothing till something happened. And I have known others who have thought that wait was a passive word. In the Bible, wait is an active word. It's a busy word. It's a word that means doing something, not sitting down in an armchair doing nothing until something happens, but doing something. And just to help you to realize that this is what the English word wait does mean, next time you go to a cafe and call the waiter, I hope it's not someone who's sitting doing nothing. A waiter is somebody who's busy. A waiter is somebody who's active, serving. Now let me illustrate this from Acts 1. Did they do nothing between Jesus ascending from the Mount of Olives and the day of Pentecost? Did they all sit around for 10 days doing absolutely nothing, waiting? As we would say, waiting? Nothing of the sort. They were jolly busy. For one thing, they were busy organizing. They were busy making up the gap in the apostles. They were busy electing officers. They were busy doing things, organizing the church. They were busy getting the church ready for the power when it came, so that it was well managed, so that it was according to the word of God. They were studying the Bible during that 10 days, studying it hard, so that they might have a knowledge of God's will. They were praying during those 10 days. They gathered together for prayer, 120 of them. They held a prayer meeting every day for 10 days. When a church is really waiting for the power of the Holy Spirit, it'll be terribly busy. It won't just be sitting in pews doing nothing. People will be gathered around the Bible, studying it in groups. People will be praying hard in groups. People will be organizing the church, getting the machine running efficiently, getting ready so that when God sends the power, the mobilized force is there. And waiting always includes activity. That's why the Bible prefers to say, not waiting for the Lord, but waiting on the Lord. I wonder if you've learned how to wait on the Lord. Most people can wait for the Lord and just sit and wait for him to do something. Anybody can do that. But to wait on the Lord, to be busily doing the things that can already be done, and above all, to be drenching it all in an expectant prayer, Lord, we're getting the organization ready, but Lord, unless you pour out the power, unless you give us the ability, I'll tell you the difference I notice. The church in the New Testament was as active before Pentecost as after, just as busy. But the difference is that before Pentecost, everything they achieved was inside the church. After Pentecost, most things they achieved happened outside. Now, this is the difference the power of the Holy Ghost makes. You can be terribly busy, you can organize, you can be reading your Bible, you can be praying, you can be organizing the structure of the church efficiently as they were. You can do all this within the church. But what is it that sends a church out into the streets, out into the neighborhood, into the neighbor's houses, with a dynamic that changes lives? It is the difference between living before and after Pentecost. It is the difference between having the authority to preach and having the ability, the power. Well, now that's step number two for them, and step number three, of course, came on the day of Pentecost. Now, during Sunday evenings, I know some of you can't come on Sunday evening, but I'm going through the early chapters of Acts one by one, and I've gone through the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, and I've no intention of repeating that sermon or going through it again. If you'd like to hear it and can't come on Sunday evenings, you can borrow the tape. But I do want to say a few things that supplement what I said a few weeks ago on Sunday evening. Two things, in fact. First, Pentecost was a definite experience. No question about that. Everybody knew it happened. It was so definite, so clear. Nobody could have been in any doubt that the Holy Spirit had come. And if a person says to me, I'm not sure whether I've been filled with the Spirit or not, I would just say very humbly, then I think you must go on seeking, because if you had been, there'd be no doubt. No doubt. Something happened to them. They heard something, they saw something, they did something. And whether or not the particular manifestations which they had, which have happened to others, whether they happened to us or not, if we are filled with the Holy Ghost, then it will be as definite to us as it was to them. It happened to all of them and to each of them, and I love the combination of those two words. It wasn't a mass movement in the sense that everybody was swept into something by psychological mass hysteria. It happened to each of them together, and therefore it happened to all of them. It wasn't a mass movement, it was an individual thing. The tongues of flame touched each of them. But because the Holy Ghost came to each of them at the same moment, it happened to all. But it was an individual thing. The Holy Spirit deals with people as individuals. He doesn't sweep masses into experiences that will die away as quickly as they come. He brings each individual and sometimes a group of individuals together into his power. And when it comes together, it's a very wonderful moment. I want to point out that they were filled to overflowing, and the overflow for the human body is that little hole under my nose. That's the overflow. And every single time in the New Testament the Holy Spirit came, that's where the overflow showed that they were full. You'll never know you're absolutely filled until you overflow, and you can't overflow until you're filled. If our Christian experience is so low down that we've got to dig deep into our own experience to give a bit away to somebody else, we shall find very quickly in Christian service that we're getting dry and stale ourselves. We've not got enough to share. It's a limited supply of spiritual resources. And as Jesus, when the woman touched the hem of his garment, if you ever help someone spiritually, goodness has gone out of you. It's a costly business, witnessing and helping people. Goodness goes out of you when you're serving men in the name of Jesus. That's why you need to be overflowing rather than dipping down in the bottom of your own little well. And this is what happened here. I noticed that they overflowed to God first, a thing the world can't understand. The world can only understand overflowing to men. The world can only understand money given to men. The world can only understand service to men. They can't understand a service of worship. What do you do wasting your time in there singing hymns and things? You should be out on the streets helping people, much more use. They cannot understand that we're called to love God first. But when you're filled with the Holy Ghost, your overflowing is to God, long before it's to men. You will praise Him before you preach to men. And on the day of Pentecost, they were filled and they began to speak and extol the mighty works of God, not to men, because nobody had gathered yet, nobody had come to hear them, but to God. And it flowed out in praise to God. When a person's flowing in praise to God, they will flow in preaching to men. The other big thing that I notice about the day of Pentecost is that it led straight into effective evangelism. Because people could see in ordinary men and women the power of God. Not a professional preacher, but Galileans, fishermen, men and women, old men, young men, maidservants, men servants, regardless of age, class, sex. When people see ordinary men and women in the pew filled with the Holy Ghost, they take knowledge. They say, "What meaneth this? How do you get people in the pew preaching? How is it they're so full of God? They've not been to theological college. They've not had all this, that, and the other. How do they do it?" And the answer is the Holy Spirit is no respecter of persons. And the Holy Spirit isn't exclusively channeled through a theological college. Thank God He isn't. The Holy Spirit is to you and to your children. And to all that are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to Him. Now, when we study the next few chapters of Acts, we discover this, that the real boss in the early church was the Holy Spirit. I know that Peter was the first pastor, not the first pope, that means father, and Jesus had said, don't ever call each other father. But He did call Peter a shepherd, which is pastor, and He said, feed my sheep. And Peter was the first pastor, but he was not the leader of the church. He was the pastor. I know that they had deacons, and we're going to be studying this tonight in Acts 6. They got deacons to look after the finance in the church. And it's right that the church should have officers appointed for particular tasks. And so they had a pastor and deacons, but the pastor didn't lead the church. And the deacons didn't lead the church. Nor, may I add this, because this is a Baptist church, the church meeting didn't lead the church. As if it was some kind of new democracy in which the church members could all have their say. And any other business was the kind of complaint section at the end of a church meeting. It wasn't the church members who ran the church. Who ran this church? Who's the boss here? Who's in charge here? When I read these chapters, in chapter 3, I find the Holy Spirit gave them power to give that man health in his legs. In chapter 4, I find that when they were put on trial for their lives, the Holy Ghost gave them holy boldness and wisdom to defend themselves in court most effectively. In chapter 5, I find that when church members sinned, they weren't sinning against the members or the deacons or the pastor. They were sinning against the Holy Ghost, and He dealt with them through Peter. In chapter 6, I find that when the deacons were selected, it wasn't the most popular men in the church. It was, seek out 7 men full of the Holy Ghost and of wisdom. The Holy Ghost equipped them for their task. In chapter 7, I find that the first martyr to the Christian faith, the first man to die for Jesus, went to his death filled with the Holy Ghost. And filled with the Spirit, he had a vision of Jesus in heaven by God waiting to receive him. And he had the grace to die, the first martyr. In chapter 8, I find that the mission spread for the first time beyond the confines of the nation of Israel and went to Samaria. And a city was filled with joyful, believing, baptized people who were then filled with the Holy Ghost. They became a church. Did you notice this? The church in Samaria was started by the church members from Jerusalem, not by the ministers. It says the apostles stayed in Jerusalem, but the disciples, the rest of them, were scattered abroad. And Acts 8:4 says this lovely thing, they went everywhere gossiping the word. That's the Anglo-Saxon translation. I wish we'd kept it. Isn't that a lovely text? Gossiping the word. John Bunyan was converted as a hard-drinking, fighting, gambling young man in Bedford. How was he converted? Because one day as he walked home from a fight, he heard over the back garden wall of a house in Bedford some housewives gossiping. And he listened as he went past to what they were saying, and they were gossiping about Jesus. And this hard young man heard things he'd never heard before, and he became afraid to die and afraid to face God, and that led him to the grace of Jesus. They went everywhere gossiping the word. The Holy Spirit was doing it. In Acts chapter 9, you've all heard the story of Paul converted on the Damascus Road. When did you last hear a preacher mention what happened 3 days later? A man called Ananias, and a dear old Christian, filled with the Holy Spirit, came to Paul 3 days after he'd been converted and said, Paul, I've been sent to you to baptize you in water and to lay my hands on you that you may be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's how Paul began. Not just by a Damascus Road conversion, not just by being baptized in water, but by someone coming and saying, you need something else too. In chapter 10 in Caesarea, for the first time, a man who was never even part of the people of God. The Samaritans had at least 50% Hebrew blood in them. But Cornelius was a regimental sergeant major, a Gentile, a Roman. And there he was in an army camp in Caesarea. And Peter comes and preaches, and in the middle of the sermon, the Holy Ghost is poured out on a regimental sergeant major, not a very mystical or sentimental kind of person. The backbone of the Roman army, tough, hard, courageous. But that man was filled with the Holy Ghost. What a mighty Christian he'd be, this soldier. In chapter 11, in Antioch, spreading further afield, Antioch was, I nearly said, the Paris of the ancient world. I'd now have to say the London of the ancient world. It's the place everybody made for if they wanted to sin and have a good time. And Antioch, right there in that place, growing like a cluster of chaste snowdrops on a foul rubbish heap, a little group of Christians began. And to that place there came Barnabas, full of the Holy Ghost, to see what was going on and to help them. And in that place, Agabus, full of the Holy Ghost, prophesied a famine a few years before it happened so that they could start collecting for the famine before they heard about it. That's really something, isn't it? Now we collect for Oxfam and all kinds of things after we've heard. But in those days, the Holy Ghost said, there's going to be a famine a few years ahead. You better start saving now. Oh, it's wonderful when the Lord can see what is coming and say, now start saving right now. Wouldn't it have been tremendous if the Lord had said, start saving for a new building 20 years ago? It would have been wonderful for us. But this is the kind of thing that happens. Needs are anticipated when the Holy Ghost is in charge. When men are in charge, they can only see the need after it's come. But God, who knows the end from the beginning, can prepare you for it. In my previous church, 30, 40 years ago, there was a man of God filled with the Holy Spirit. And he persuaded the church then, which was only half full then, they never used the gallery. He said, we must buy the 4 cottages on this side of the church, the 2 cottages and the fish and chip shop and the pub on this side and the 2 cottages at the back. Let's buy them. And they said, but the church isn't full now. He said, the Lord tells me that it's going to be needed. And he persuaded them to buy them when cottages were going about £500 apiece. And when the time came a few years ago for us to need that land and to expand, to pull those cottages down and get more building up for the Lord and expand the work, that man's vision 30, 40 years previously, when there was no sign of it being needed, meant that we'd got the land to do it. The Holy Ghost can plan ahead where men can't. In chapter 12, Peter is imprisoned and released, and it's the power of the Holy Spirit released by the prayer meeting that does it. Chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas are set apart. The Holy Ghost says to the church at Antioch, send these 2 of your members out as missionaries.
Nowadays, usually we wait until someone comes and says, I feel called. Why should we wait for that? Why should not the Holy Ghost say, send that man out? And the call may come to that man through the church. That happened to someone I know just a few weeks ago. A friend of mine who's a missionary in France came to this country and he was preaching in a church in the north. And when he'd finished, there was a silence. And a member of the congregation got up and, filled with the Holy Ghost, prophesied and said, thus says the Lord, there is someone in this congregation whom I call to be a missionary in France. And they have refused the call. And I call them again. And the person who said this had no idea who it was, nor had anybody else. And my friend, it was the first time he'd had such a thing happen in a church, and he didn't know what was happening. Nothing happened after the service. And he went home wondering what it was all about. But a week later, he got a letter from a young man who said, I am that man. 2 years ago, God said, go to France as a missionary, and I don't want to go. And I've been saying, no, no, no. And the Holy Ghost said, go. That young man is now training. He's begun training to do what God wanted him to do. This is what happens when the Holy Ghost is in charge. Let me just summarize this by saying, they didn't have most of the things which we take for granted, which are helpful. I'm not decrying them, but the early church didn't have most of the things we think we need to have. They didn't have any theologically trained ministers, except that they'd had those who'd had a 3-year course with Jesus. That was worth 10 times the theology that I got. They didn't have any buildings. That's not to say that buildings aren't necessary, but they didn't have any. They didn't have any finance. Silver and gold have I none, said Peter when the beggar asked him for some. Didn't have any finance. They didn't have any hierarchy of organization with an impressive headquarters in some big city and secretaries to do this, that, and the other. They didn't have this. Well, what did they have? They had the dunamis. They had the power. They had the ability. They had the Holy Ghost. God can honor dedicated natural gifts. He can honor a building offered to him. He can honor energies and an organization. He can honor all this. But only in the church where members are filled with the Holy Spirit as a dynamic and not a doctrine does God do things like this. Which brings me to the $64 question. Before I pose it, may I say that it is my sad conviction that the Church of Jesus Christ today has become obsessed with the question of authority and has forgotten the question of ability. What was behind the disagreement on Tuesday between the Anglicans and the Methodists? The question of episcopal authority. What is behind the ferment in the Roman Catholic Church at the moment? The question of authority, whether it rests with Pope or bishops. What is behind so much of the tension in the Baptist Union assemblies at the moment? The question of the authority of the Baptist Union over the churches. When the real question all the time is the question of ability. You see, Jesus said, I have the authority, and I will give you the ability. All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. And we try and want it for ourselves, and ministers have said to me, oh, if I had a bit more authority, if I didn't have to try and persuade all the church meeting to do something and have to wait until the deacons could agree, if I had more authority, I could get on. No, now, just a minute, it's ability. It's not authority we need. Jesus has the authority. It's we who lack the ability. Wait in Jerusalem until you get the ability, and you shall be my witnesses. And here's the $64,000 question. How do you get the ability? Is Pentecost once for all, or can it be repeated? Are these things part of what might be called the first stage this first part of the rocket that boosted the church into orbit, which has now dropped away and which we can now forget? And is it now a silent, unspectacular motion without any sense of motion? Or does what we've been talking about belong to the continued essence of the Church of Jesus Christ? That's the question. And I'll take up the question next Sunday morning by asking these two questions. Was Pentecost ever repeated in New Testament days? And if so, how did people enjoy this power who'd not been present on the day of Pentecost? Let us pray. Oh God, our loving Heavenly Father, if I have spoken too much this morning, I pray now that you will speak in the depths of our hearts. I pray that you will enable each one of us so to seek the ability, the power, that dynamic, that we are able to overflow into the lives of those around us, that we may see things happening outside the church as well as inside, that we may lose all self-consciousness in love for Jesus and for those for whom he died. Now, Lord, as we have a few moments of quiet, while the children join us, prepare us for worship, and may we worship you in spirit and in truth. Amen.